you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 20. As we work our way through Luke, we will look at verses 1 through 18 today. Luke 20, beginning at verse 1. All of the attention that has been drawn to the late slain Charlie Kirk is interesting. I've watched some of his encounters on YouTube and have noticed how he engages and debates with college students. And one of the complaints that these college students make, by the way, you know sophomore means a wise fool, and you've got just enough education to make you dangerous. Little education is a dangerous thing. I tell you, a lot of education is a dangerous thing if you think it covers a lot of territory. But some of these college students were kind enough to point out to Charlie Kirk that he didn't have a college diploma. He really wasn't educated very well because he didn't have the certificate to prove it. Oh, that's the way our society operates right now. We're always asking for certification. We want our accountants to be certified. We want our plumbers to have some kind of certificate of some sort that says that they're good. Of course, we all know that certificates do not guarantee excellence in job. A lot of people have certificates that are incompetent. Well, that is the situation we're facing in Luke chapter 20. You see, Jesus didn't go to the right school, and he didn't get our diploma. So the question is, what kind of authority does he think he has coming into the temple and teaching and preaching? Because he doesn't have the right degrees. Now, authority is an important issue, especially in our society. We are finding more and more that democracy has encouraged people to think that they are a majority of one, and that the whole world should accommodate itself to how I feel and think. But that's not how the world works. So instead of asking about Jesus, is what he's saying true? They ask about the issue of authority, which is important. I believe that in the 1800s, there was a greater respect for authority than we have today. I think that's partly because of the behavior of our politicians, who, trusting the gullibility of some of us, decided they would do what they wanted to do. So, we're in a mess. We have a credibility gap. A credibility gap. And that's what we have in this passage. Let's look at Luke 20 and see how the world will not accept the authority of Jesus Christ because they haven't appointed him. He's not responsible to them. We begin in verse 1. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. What is this one day? This is in the last week of our Lord's life. Jesus is going to be faithful to his public ministry until it is time for him to assume his high priestly role of dying for the sins of the nation. But here he is teaching and preaching. Throughout Luke, there were three things that Jesus did. He taught, he preached, and he healed. There's no healing mentioned here. In So he's going about his routine ministry. Notice Jesus is not trying to provoke a debate or controversy. He is being faithful to what God had called him to do. Now, being faithful to what God has called you to do may lead you into conflict, may lead you into to controversy. Never seek it. Never go out of your way to try to stir up some problem. I've known some people that were never happy until they were persecuted. Don't be that way. But he is being faithful, and he's teaching. And now we see, continuing in verse 1, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things and who it is that gave you this authority." Notice the three groups that come up: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I won't go through again what each of their roles were, but you plus must remember that in Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, just after he had revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration who he is, he tells the disciples the shocking news that he is going to go into Jerusalem and be killed by the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. The same three groups of people that our Lord predicted were going to go after him are showing up. And they are going to go after him. They start with a question, "Tell us." By the way, if you like underlining things in your Bible, and I have a ruler and do, and then, of course, I draw lines between different things so that I can connect them, this phrase, "tell" is important. "Tell us" is in verse 3, verse 2. Verse 3, Jesus says, "Tell me." And then in verse 8, he says, "Neither will I tell you." That's a very interesting way of kind of giving the bare bones of this outline. Tell us, tell me, I'm not going to tell you. So let's look at what they ask. "Tell us by what authority," that's the issue, "by what authority you do these things and who it is that gave it to you." They're not interested in what he says, whether or not it's true. They're asking about his credentials. I think by asking this question, they are hoping that Jesus will make a public confession that he didn't go to their school, that he didn't graduate with their diploma, and therefore they have reason to say, "You're not worthy of listening to." So let's see what we go on here. But authority is the key issue. What authority do you have, and who gave it to you? Well, notice how Jesus answers. He answered them, "I will also ask you a question." This is typical rabbinical dialogue. You read the Talmud, and they're always asking a question and refuting with a question. I told you a number of years ago, when I was a senior in high school, I took a class called Advanced Economics with Mrs. Boardman. Mrs. Boardman was from New York, and she would let us know all the time that she was a personal buddy of Barbara Streisand when they both went to high school. But I was sitting in the back row, and right in front of me was my good friend David Natowitz, a good Jewish boy. So one day I leaned forward and tapped him on the shoulder. I said, "Hey, Natowitz, what is it, Tanton? Why do Jews always answer a question with a question?" He said, "Why not?" Natowitz was one cool dude. "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? He is asking about the authority of John the Baptist. Now, you remember that John the Baptist said Jesus was the Messiah. He said, "You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He has set a trap for them. And what I find interesting with this one simple question, Jesus has reversed the field. Have you noticed that? He's changed the battlefield. They come demanding from him. They are on the offensive. He is on the defensive. But with this question, everything is reversed. He is on the offensive, and they are on the defensive. Our Lord is smart. He is a master of personal relationships, a master psychologist. So he asks this very simple question. Oh, now notice in verse 5, they discussed it with one another. Well, naturally, a group of scholars can't do anything until they get together as a group and study and consult with one another. And when a simple yes or no is responded, they get devious. This is part of their problem. These men are dishonest. These men are not seekers after truth. They want to maintain their power, position, and authority. Not to put too fine a point on it, when people got elected to the House of Representatives during Sam Rayburn from Texas was the majority leader for the Democratic Party. Sam Rayburn would always talk to the new freshman congressman. And he said to them, "Your first job as a new congressman is to get reelected." Does that sound to you a little selfish? Not represent your people, not vote your conscience, get yourself reelected. People in positions of power and authority are often afraid they're going to lose it. What is it Shakespeare says? "Uneasy is the head that wears the crown." So let's see what they do. They discuss it among themselves, and they think through the alternatives. There are two dilemmas they face here, and we see the first one saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him?" Well, notice they're already thinking of the consequences of their answer. So I give them full credit for that. You know, so they didn't just shoot from the hip, but they think through this thing. They want to be very careful that they give the right answer. And they realize if they say he's from heaven, why didn't you believe him? Of course, he might have replied by saying, if he's from heaven, then why didn't you believe what he said about me? But that's what they're thinking. That's the first dilemma. But notice the second dilemma in verse 6. "But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John is a prophet, that what John said about Jesus is true." Ah, the people. Do you see what really drives them? They are afraid of the people, afraid of losing face in front of the people. And they're afraid perhaps of their own life. "The people will stone us to death." They're not thinking in terms of what is true or good or beautiful, to use Aristotle's definition of the greatest virtues. They're just thinking out for themselves. That is the problem with much of the world today. We think only of ourselves. Well, verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. I don't know about you, but I wonder if somebody in the crowd said, wait a second, we pay you guys to be experts, and you don't know? What are you doing to earn your pay? I mean, John was the figure back then, and you don't know anything about him, and you're the experts? They're being evasive. They're being dishonest. But notice Jesus' reply. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. What I find interesting is that a no answer receives a no answer. Our Lord is willing to reveal himself if you seek him with all your heart. But Jesus has no time to waste with people who are close-minded and dishonest. They have exposed themselves very well. So Jesus has said, I have authority. The Pharisees say, no, you don't, not from us. Now Jesus vindicates his authority by talking to the people. Look at verse 19, and began to tell the people a parable. He's no longer talking to these three groups of men, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribe. He's not talking to them anymore. He's going to warn the people and vindicate himself in the eyes of the people, because perhaps they are more willing to listen and learn than anybody else. So he tells this parable, and this parable states the nature of Jesus' authority and its vindication while warning the people of their leaders' abuse of authority. He says, a man planted a vineyard. Now a vineyard, going back to Isaiah chapter 5 and other passages, was a familiar figure of speech in Israel. A vineyard refers to Israel. And the man here was probably God. He's telling this parable to get the truth in. Now, parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus is going to illustrate using a story. The Arabs have an old saying that he is the best speaker who can turn the ear into an eye. So he tells this story so that people can see and love stories. The Bible's full of stories. People love a story. That's what novels are all about, telling a story. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants, that would be the Jewish leaders, and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants, that would be a prophet, so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Israel's treatment of God's authority in the past, and it's a continued story, verse 11. And he sent another servant, another prophet, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This was one whom they wounded and cast out. Never underestimate God's patience with you. There's a great, of course, it's an apocryphal story about a man who was trapped in a hurricane, and the tide water came in and completely immersed his house. And so he's sitting on top of the roof. And he said, I got to pray for God to deliver me. So a guy comes by with a rowboat and says, why don't you get in the boat? He said, no, I'm waiting on the Lord to deliver me. Second guy came by in a rowboat, a police officer. Why don't you get in the boat? No, I'm waiting on the Lord to deliver me. This happened a third time. And finally, he called out to the Lord, why haven't you delivered me? And he said, why should I? I've already sent you three rowboats. That is the way Israel worked. Anger happens when our expectations are not met. Why are the Jewish people here in this parable angry and treat these prophets so abusively? We're going to find that out right now. Look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Do you know who that would be in real life? Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. They wanted to be in charge of God's creation, and they fear the loss of their power. Now, by the way, this statement, this is the heir, I think Jesus is implying that the Jewish leaders, at some level of their consciousness, knew he was the Messiah. When you share the gospel with other people and you meet resistance, maybe even antagonism, remember this. You have, in this one-on-one conversation, an ally that resides in the person with whom you are sharing the gospel. At some level, unless their conscience is completely dead, their conscience is going to have some kind of recognition that what you're saying is true. And as Romans points out, the tendency among humans, the natural tendency because of our sin still in our nature, is to resist it, to suppress it. Because Jesus is always a threat to our self-centered ego. He is always a threat. And we have to surrender to him. And that's a hard battle. It was even hard, and I say this reverently, for the humanity of our Lord. That's what the Garden of Gethsemane is all about. Three times he prays the same prayer and struggles with the fate that awaits him. Just like you. And God has a way of taking you to your Garden of Gethsemane, where you will sweat and cry and argue with God. And the only way to win victory is to say, not what I want, but what you want. If I may share just a brief personal note, I've been in the Garden of Gethsemane a number of times. And I remember how torn up my heart was, because I didn't want to do what I felt I was being called by God to do. Have you ever felt that? And you get to the point where you have to make up a decision, and you either say no or you say, I surrender. Now, so far in my life, when I have resisted the urge to say no and have surrendered to the will of God, peace came to me. And I think that's what happened to our Lord. Once he had resigned himself, fully surrendered himself to God's will, he is able to go through the whole terrible, painful, unimaginably evil deed of crucifixion without defending himself, without attacking others. So much so that Pilate was stunned and said to Jesus, aren't you going to say anything in your behalf? No. No. Now comes verse 15. They killed him. Verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And here comes a profound question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He's asking that question, and in Matthew they answer it, but they don't hear. Why does Jesus ask a question to which he knows the answer? Have you ever wondered that? He asks questions of us for us to reveal ourselves, to awaken our consciences, to show our faith. Dan was telling me one of his favorite quotations is a line I get from Diogenes, the great skeptic of the ancient Greeks, who said one day, open your mouth that I may see you. Certainly a mixed metaphor, but a profound truth. So Jesus is asking this question. He knows the answer. But he's trying to get us to reveal what we're thinking. Jesus loves for us to respond to him positively. Well, here is divine judgment, verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Do you see their shock? What Jesus has just said has shaken them deeply. What do you mean? You're going to turn your favor against Israel and go to the Gentiles? Oh, that's a very important theme in Luke, especially in the book of Acts. But verse 17 is, I find, intriguing. But he looked directly at them. Well, I don't think Jesus' normal way of talking to you is look up the sky and he's talking to you, but he's just looking around and no. Luke understands that there was something particularly stern about him looking them right in the eye because he wants to get this truth to them. And so we have that interesting phrase, he looked directly at them. This is a stern response. Now, I don't know if he squinted and gave a Jimmy Cagney type, I'll look at him. Or whether it was one of pity. But he is making his presence felt. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. He uses Psalm 18. This is a quotation from Psalm 18, which is sung at Passover. It's part of what's called the Hallel, They sing Psalm 113 to 118 as they go through Passover meal. So they were very familiar with this passage. And the stone here reminds us of Daniel, who sees a stone cut without hands that comes down and strikes this image of human grandeur, the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the feet part iron and part clay, which represents the glory of the four great world empires of the ancient world. You have Babylon, then you have Medo-Persia, then you have Greece, and then you have Rome. And this stone cut out from without hands comes down and hits the image on its feet, which are part iron and part clay, from which we get the phrase, having feet of clay, strikes the image and it topples over. They are very aware of this imagery here. Who has rejected them? The leaders. And what the world rejects ends up being the one who judges. He says, the stone that the builders have rejected has become this cornerstone. But verse 18 is powerful. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush. There's no gentle Jesus, meek and mild in this passage. Now, we saw earlier in chapter 19 of Luke in verse 41 that Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. But his weeping is over now. His compassion has been set aside, and nothing but judgment remains. I find it interesting, he who falls on that stone, perhaps someone who's aggressively anti-Christian, will be broken to pieces. And when it, the stone, falls on them, those who are kind of passive in their rejection, will be crushed. Very interesting statement. What do we learn from this passage? Number one, Jesus is in charge. He has divine authority, not human approval, seal of approval on him. He has divine authority, and he will vindicate it, especially at his second coming. We also see that the world does not like his authority. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us who are believers. They don't like the Christian saying, no, I can't go there. My conscience is in bondage to the word of God, and I can't do that. The world doesn't like you saying no to what they want. Never have, never will. The world is in unchangeable opposition to Jesus Christ. The third thing, that you and I must recognize that authority, not just on Sunday morning, not just when we're singing, but at work, at play, in how we spend our money and spend our time and all sorts of decisions that we make. We pray our way through the day. We submit to his authority. Now, the world doesn't like that. The world believes that a mature person is independent. And Christ tells us that the spiritually mature person is totally dependent. We call Jesus Lord. We often think of the gospel as an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We say, what a gracious invitation, and it is. But it's also a command from our Lord. He commands us to believe. And we don't, we're being disobedient. Fourthly, Jesus will vindicate his authority at the second coming in judgment. Now, we don't hear much about hell anymore in a truly theological sense. In fact, one of the reasons why I don't like hearing the word hell so bandied about is that it often weakens us to the true horror of it. It is a horrible thing. God doesn't send anybody to hell. He just says, you wanted to live your life apart from me? Go ahead and have it. In the long run, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says, your will be done. Jesus Christ is our friend. He is never our good buddy. Yes, he wants us to think of him in a friendly way, and he calls us friends. But let us never forget, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When King Charles walks by, even Anne, his sister, Edward, his youngest brother, maybe Andrew, they all have to either curtsy or recognize his authority. Now, maybe in the kitchen they call one another Charles and Ed. But there's also that respect for authority. You and I are called to that dual relationship. He is our friend to whom we can pour out our heart, who cares about us, who's willing to put his arms around us. But let us never forget, he is also king. Let me close with one line, my favorite line, from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. I never tire of thinking of this. The four children are back in the land where it's winter and never Christmas. It's a dreary land ruled by the wicked witch. But they are taken into cover and into the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And in the course of the conversation, Mr. Beaver has good news. Yes, the wicked witch is reigning. But I hear that Aslan is in the land. Aslan is the Christ figure in this fantasy of C.S. Lewis. Oh, he's the true king. Oh, what is he? He's a lion. Ooh, says Lucy, I've never met a lion. Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver slams his paw down on the table and the cups and saucers jump. And he says, no, he's not safe. But he is good. That's our Lord. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, we bow before your sovereignty. We recognize that you are in charge and we surrender to you our independence so that you may be honored in working through us all things that are according to your will. Help us to see your greatness and your glory, and give us a heart that trusts you even in the darkest nights of our soul. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.